A Passion for the Lost, Part 2. That's where we are this morning. And I want to pick it up at the verse that we left off on last week. Obviously being Part 2, we're still looking at that. But we were going to continue on into Romans 10 a little bit this morning as well as we look at this. Now, last week I told you that what we looked at was Paul's motive for having a passion for the lost. And we saw that that was a motive of love. And remember, we looked at how the love of Christ constrains us. And we talked about having that love, not out of necessity or obligation. Are we going to share the gospel? But as that love, the love of God ultimately is birthed in our heart. And we looked at the great commandment to love the Lord with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. As Jesus says, this is it. This is the whole thing. And how important it is for us to see that. And really, the way that I'm going to do that and fulfill that is as I love the Lord, I want to share that love with others. And as I love my neighbor as myself, the greatest thing I could ever give to anyone is the gospel, is how God loves them and how they might be saved. And remember that that was taken from verses 1 through 3 here in the book of Romans in chapter 9. So let's read that again. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, he says, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were a curse from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul here says it's a devastating statement. He says, my passion for the lost of my brethren, Israel, is he speaking of here directly in the context. My desire for them is so great that if I could, which we saw last week, he couldn't, but a figure of speech here, if I could, I would be willing to forfeit my own salvation to see them saved. Now that is love. That is the deepest and greatest kind of love. We talked about how that only would be the kind of love that oftentimes maybe a mother would have for a lost child. I mean, it just speaks of such a deep love that Paul had for his people. And just challenging us with this idea. Now, today we want to look at more of the method of how Paul won the lost. So we saw the motive. The motive is love. But now I want to talk to you about the method. How is it that we go about reaching the lost? You can have a great love for the lost. You could even say that you wish you could give up your own salvation, like Paul said, to see them saved. And that brings us to chapter 10, verse 1. And I want to look at that with you this morning. Chapter 10, verse 1, where Paul says it this way, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel that they may be saved. And I want to talk to you in the next couple studies here about, as we talk about the method, there's more than one method, and they're kind of building blocks, if you would. So this morning we want to look at the method of prayer. The first thing that we want to do as we want to seek to reach someone with the gospel is pray for them. Is pray for them to be able to see and to understand and to receive. The second thing, we won't look at that today, the second thing is proclamation. Proclamation. We need to, or you could put the word, preach the gospel to them. I chose the word proclamation over-preach because I don't want you to get the idea that it's a sermon you're giving. Proclamation is just the word that means to declare. Now, the word preach means the same thing. It's an original. Preach means herald. It just means someone that is letting you know of some good news. A herald could be someone that lets you know of bad news. In the proclamation of the gospel, usually first there's bad news. You're a sinner. Secondly, there's good news. Christ came to save you from that sin. But we want to look at this morning, this method of reaching the lost on the issue of prayer, and especially I want to talk with you this morning about the word that we find in the word in the New Testament and the Old, the word intercession. Intercession. Now, the first thing that I note here in verse 1 of chapter 10 is Paul's heart's desire. It's one thing to have a desire for something. It's another thing to act upon that desire. He has a huge heart for his people. Well, that was pretty clear in the first text we looked at, wasn't it? That I'm willing to give up my salvation that they might be saved. He's got this heart's desire. But what does he do with that desire? I think we a lot of us have great desires. I know I have a lot of good desires, biblical desires, desires of seeing people saved. But you see, the difference between sometimes myself and a guy like Paul is that he did something with this desire. Read closely verse 1 there of chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire. And if you were to skip prayer, what's he saying his desire is? That Israel might be saved. So he says, first of all, my heart's desire is to see my people saved. Therefore, he's saying, I'm going to pray. He's saying, my heart's desire is to see them saved, and therefore I'm going to pray to God. Now, I want you to be really honest with yourself, as oftentimes I'm in that place, you know, as teaching the word, I've got to be real honest with myself. This week was one of those real weeks of honesty of my prayer life for the lost. How much do I really pray? Oh, I desire to see them saved. I want to see a revival. I don't know about you, but I long in my heart to see God move in a powerful way and do an awakening in our nation. I mean, that's just such a heart's desire. I mean, you know, I just think, wow, that would be just so great. And, you know, I could actually sit down with you and we could sit maybe even in a home fellowship kind of setting and talk all day about how wonderful it would be. And, you know, we can talk about the past revivals and what God did and be all stirred up. But there is a big difference between me having a desire to see it and me acting upon that desire with actual intercession and prayer. And there is a reason it is hard for you and I to intercede. Because the enemy knows that if the church really acted upon those godly desires they had, that God would move and that he would lose. And so he will distract us, he will discourage us, he will diminish prayer as much as he can in our lives so that we are powerless when it comes to reaching the lost for Christ. I would be a fool. You and I would be deceived if we really think we are going to reach the lost without prayer. The Word of God is full of it. And I really want to encourage us because that's really what separates people with good intentions to people that have action. The difference is one has a desire, the other has a desire that he acts upon. It's that simple. I think of what David said in Psalm 27, verse 4, one of my favorite verses. You hear me quote it all the time. He says, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and then there's that desire going to action. He says, one thing I've desired of the Lord, that I will seek. And he goes on to say that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his tabernacle. Beautiful verse. But again, we see the same thing there in David. And you think about it, here's David, a great man. Because David acted upon that which he knew to be true. He acted upon that desire within. He desired to dwell with God. He desired to be in God's presence. And he says, that I will seek. You know, oftentimes, I got to be honest, I find myself desiring, but there's no real action behind the desire. How easy it is to get distracted. And, you know, we have all kinds of excuses why we don't pray for the lost. Our first top excuse is, we're too busy. We're too busy. And, you know, that's true, aren't we? I mean, I find even people in retirement. I was talking to my mother-in-law yesterday. And, you know, her and her husband are retired, and she showed me their schedule. It was planned all the way to December. Now, my father-in-law, he's a real planner. So, you know, it's like, this is retirement? You know, you guys are so busy. You can't even come over barely, you know? It's like, this is our life, isn't it? But you want to know something? And this is encouraging to me. The life that Jesus ministered in was just as busy as your life. And he found time. Oh, no, he made time for prayer. Do you know it says in the Gospels that they didn't even have time to eat? There were so many people coming and going. That's busy. It speaks of Jesus in that place, of the place which is called the place of solitude. He goes off to a deserted place. It's a place of quietness. He rises at times early in the morning. Mark chapter 1 talks about after he had been ministering late into the evening, he rose early in the morning and he went to this place. And his disciples woke up and they came looking for him. That's how busy he was. They literally hunted him down in his devotional spot and said, Jesus, we got to go. There's people, they need you. And this was his life. And if you study the life of Jesus, it is amazing how he was so connected to the Father in prayer. And you know, the old adage is true. If Jesus needed to pray, how much more you and I? Because, you know, prayer, it's a real mystery. And sometimes we just think, you know, well, God is sovereign. I mean, we learned that here in Romans chapter 9. God is sovereign. And therefore, you know, he's just going to kind of do what he's going to do. And I'm cool with that. Whatever his will is, you know, so he knows his will. So I'll just pray. Okay, your will be done and move on and miss that whole concept of what it means to intercede. But, you know, the reality is that God doesn't like to work apart from you. He can, but he doesn't like to. God has invested the gospel of Jesus Christ into our care to bring it to the ends of the earth. And we will look at that in our next study, but God has given that to us. God could have done it any other way. He could have sent an angel flying over heaven just declaring it. I think that'd be pretty powerful. You know, if people looked up and saw an angel flying over and he was declaring, but God didn't. In fact, when God sent an angel, you know, the word angel just means messenger. That's what an angel is. When God sent an angel to a man named Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he said when this man Cornelius, an unsaved man, a Gentile, a Roman centurion, he says to him, send to Joppa for one named Simon Peter. He is at the house of Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. You go there and he'll tell you the things that you're seeking to know about eternal life. No, I mean, if an angel appears to you in your room, don't you think that would be a good place to share the gospel? But that's not how God worked. That's pretty amazing. God said, send men to Joppa and get this guy Simon Peter, because he's my ambassador. He's my messenger. It's interesting because when Simon Peter had received the messengers, he was in a place of prayer. When Cornelius had seen the angel, he was in a place of prayer, praying that God would reveal himself to him. Prayer is powerful and prayer changes things. In fact, Paul the Apostle tells Timothy that prayer is to be the chief function and activity of the church. Turn with me to 1 Timothy, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. Now, it's important to understand what Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul begins to give, if you would, kind of a diagram to follow for Timothy how to run the church. Here's kind of the policy, if you would. This is, Timothy, what you're to do. Now, Timothy is there in Ephesus. He's a young guy. There have been some problems in the church of Ephesus with the elders that are older than Timothy that have gone off with some different teachings and heresies. Timothy has got to come in and clean things up. It's not the most exciting job that you know you'd be called to do, but that's where Timothy was, and that's where Timothy had to come. And so Paul writes in this letter to encourage him, and that's why in 1 Timothy he talks about there in chapter 4, you know, don't let anyone despise your youth, but be an example, because Timothy was struggling in chapter 5, he talks to him there about how he's to rebuke an elder and you know how to go about doing that and receiving an accusation. Because all those things were going on in the church then. In chapter 1, he just makes some introductory comments to the gospel and to Timothy. And in chapter 2, he starts. And we know that because of this phrase. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Look at verse 4. "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." The word in verse 1 where he says, "first of all, I exhort you first of all," it is a word in the Greek that is very clear that it isn't first in a list of mixed things, but it is first in priority. It's not just 1, 2, 3 and not really in any given order. No, in this order, he's saying. The word means chief of all, above all. This is what, Timothy, you should be doing. Now realize he will go on to talk about in chapter 3 how the church is to run, how there's to be elders, and here's the qualifications for them, and how there's to be deacons, and here's the qualification. But the first thing that you ought to be involved in, the church ought to be involved in, is supplication, prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks for all men. The church ought to be a place where prayers are ascending to heaven on behalf of all men. Now we know that all men there are all kinds of men. It's very clear it's kings, those who are in authority, which is interesting, he says in verse 2, that as we pray for those in authority, it's not necessarily saying they're saved. No doubt when Paul wrote to Timothy, the kings that were in authority were anything but Christians in his day. It was the Roman government. It was a very vile, vile government. But notice he says that you might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. There's blessing. Blessing when we pray for our kings and those who are in authority. We ought to do it. It's important. But notice he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4 that it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Notice here he calls God, God our Savior, because that's the context. And verse 4 makes very clear, who, God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It would seem by a glancery reading here at this passage that the prayer has something to do with the salvation of souls. That men will come to know the truth. Men will be saved. He goes on to remind them that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man, and we ought to bring our petitions to the Lord because of the cross. That's how he became the mediator, because of what he's done there at Calvary. And so I want to hone in with you and focus on that word intercession there in verse 1, because this is such an important thing. You might say, why is it so important for you and me to pray for those that we're witnessing to? Well, first of all, because they are in a very bad spiritual situation. That spiritual situation, the Bible calls them blind. They're spiritually blind. You got to realize that when man is born, he's born into sin. The Bible tells us that they're dead in sins and trespasses. This is a spiritual battle that must be waged with spiritual weaponry. The greatest spiritual weapon that you and I have, according to Ephesians chapter 6, where we see the spiritual warfare passage, the greatest weapon you and I have is the Word of God and prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then it says in verse 18 of Ephesians 6, praying always with all prayers and supplications in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all prayers and supplications for all the saints. Paul goes on to say to pray for him to have boldness to preach the gospel. You know, it's interesting because in Ephesians 6, I believe it's there in verse 12. He says, the weapons of our warfare are, he says, we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. We have a spiritual battle at hand. Paul tells us later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they're mighty in God. They're not physical, they're spiritual. They're not weak, they're powerful. That's what he tells us. And there in the Ephesians passage, he says that we're not fighting against physical things. I know sometimes when we're sharing the gospel, it seems like we are. It seems like we're battling a physical thing. We're battling, you know, this person's view, this person's intellect. You're not. You're not. Those are all smoke screens. But we are engaged in a battle for that person's soul, and that battle that we're engaged in is with the enemy, with spiritual host of wickedness. That's what Paul tells us. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual host of wickedness. And that's why we cannot deal, we cannot go into this battle for souls. We can't enter into this battle with fleshly material. We get into this thing, well, I should share the gospel, this guy should get saved. Well, and you know, sometimes you're sharing the gospel with someone and you get so frustrated with them. You just think, I mean, it's so obvious, it's so clear, your life's so messed up. If you just repent and give your life to the Lord, you know, you'd realize why all these things are happening, because sin's just, it's just so clear to you. Why is it clear to you? It's clear to you because you can see. It's like trying to explain to a blind man the colors of a rainbow. And you can just try to explain all you want. And how are you going to illustrate the color purple? How are you going to do it? Well, you know, purple looks like, he's blind. Okay, purple, I don't know, it's just really nice. It's really beautiful. You should see it. I can't. And so he's more frustrated because you're telling him about something he just can't see. You're frustrated because he can't see and understand what you want him to understand. And that's exactly what it's like. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says that the God of this age has blinded them, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine upon them. Listen, they're blind. They're blind. They're dead. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us this, and I love this verse because it really gives me sympathy and understanding. Ephesians chapter 4, let me read it to you, verses 17 through 19. This is the state of the unsaved before they come to Christ. He says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord. Again, Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 19. He says that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. He's speaking about the unsaved world here. Okay, listen. He says, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, who, being past feeling, having given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Okay, so the state of the unsaved is that they have futility of mind, their understanding is darkened, they're separated from the life of God, because of the ignorance of God to them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And he says in verse 19, he says, who being past feeling, they can't even feel that conviction until the Lord intervenes. If God doesn't do a work of awakening in a person's life, they can't get saved. You got to understand that. Think about yourself. And maybe some of us need to think deeper than we have. You're not saved today because you're such a great person and you decided to choose Jesus Christ over the world. You're saved today because God intervened. Yeah, you have a will, and yes, you did make that decision to say yes, but that's all you did. It's like, yes, for me, it was kind of like, uncle, okay, I give up. You win. You're bigger than me. And I'm thankful he is, because I'm sure glad it wasn't left up to me and my will saying, you know, I think intellectually today I'm, you know, going to choose this. But God just worked on me and worked on me and worked on me and called me and drew me. And I finally said, okay, as he opened my eyes. John tells us this in his gospel in chapter 1. I believe it's verse 7. He says that Jesus Christ has come to give light to every man who's come into the world. Jesus has come to give light. Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, I will draw. John 12, verse 31. When I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. There must be a drawing. There must be a wooing of the Holy Spirit, an awakening within. When I pray, when you pray, what we are doing is we are coming to the throne of God and we are asking God to bring that awakening. We are asking God to open their eyes. We are pleading on behalf of that person, and that is intercession. One of the greatest verses concerning an intercession is found in the book of Ezekiel. If you'll turn to Ezekiel, back in our Old Testaments, Ezekiel chapter 22 with me. Ezekiel chapter 22. I want to read this verse and look at it for a second. And then I want to give you an example of a person who interceded and a person who came to the same conclusion that Paul did, saying, Lord, if you aren't willing to forgive them, then blot my name out of the book of life. Now look at what Ezekiel chapter 22, it's at the end, verses 30 and 31, the last two verses of Ezekiel 22. Now Ezekiel obviously here is a prophet of God, and he has been crying out, making proclamation. He says this in verse 30, so speaking on behalf of God, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, and that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them, and I have consumed them with fire of my wrath, that I might recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. Ezekiel here is saying the reason God is going to judge this nation is because God, obviously because of their sin, but God says, as before I judge them, I looked, I searched, I hoped to find one man. I sought, it's a strong word in the Hebrew, I sought for a man who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land. But I found none. That's a verse that grabs my heart and says, are you that man? Am I that man? I want to be. That's the difference between my desire and my doing. I want to be that man. And that is my heart. But what am I going to do with it? Now, notice the phraseology that's used here. Notice he says, he sought for a man who would make a wall and stand in the gap. This idea of standing in the gap is a picture of intercession. It's to intercede. The word gap, it's like this. And this is the picture. It's a wall, like a walled city in the time of the Bible, that had a opening. It was broken. And there was an army coming against the city. That's the reason they'd have walls around their city, is to protect them from the enemy. And their wall was breached. There was a broken part of the wall, and there is a man that says, you know what? I will stand in this broken area of the wall, and I will fight off the enemy so that the city won't be conquered. That's the picture of standing in the gap. That's why he says, build a wall and stand in the gap. I will make where there's a hole a wall. I'll stand there. And this is the picture in spiritual warfare, that you and I are there. And we're standing in that place. We're standing in the gap. Brothers and sisters, this is so important for us to see and for us to understand. Concerning intercession, I wanted to read to you something that Andrew Murray, many of you that like to read the classics, and I encourage you to do so. That is the classics of biblical writers. Andrew Murray, he has a book called the ministry of intercession. This is what he says in that book. He's speaking about the disciples' prayer life in the New Testament. He says, in all these prayers, there was little thought of personal need or happiness. It was the desire to witness for Christ and bring him and his salvation to others. It was the thought of God's kingdom and glory that possessed the disciples. I love that. Think about what he's saying here. He's saying that in all of the prayers of the New Testament, study them. There's little thought of personal need and personal happiness. But what consumed the thoughts was the kingdom of God and the glory of God. Now let's get challenged this morning with this thought. In your prayer life, what does it look like? I'm not asking you right now, how much do you pray? How much? When you do pray, whatever it might be, what are you praying for? Oftentimes we find today in the church that we are praying for ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with that. The verse we saw in 1 Timothy that we're to make prayers, that's just common prayer. Request, that's okay. And intercession. But a lot of times what we do is we stop short of that thing called intercession. We stop short of instead of saying, God bless me, God be magnified. How is he magnified? He's magnified by his name being exalted, by men and women being changed, their lives being transformed through the gospel of Christ. This is powerful, church. This is the difference between just, Lord, I pray you'd bless me, and like almost like I'm on my knees praying, you know, at night with my kids, and they're praying and they're saying, Lord, I pray I can get my Lego set, you know. And that's sweet and that's cute. Or at dinner, Lord, we just pray you would bless the food and bless the hands that prepared the food. And that's all nice and neat. We pray that way in my house. But there's got to be somewhere else we're going to go. This is just kind of the forefront. This is the beginning. But we got to go deeper than that. Than just bless me, Lord. Oh, shower your blessings on me. And that's where we stop. And we don't know prayer. We don't know what it means to stand in the gap. We don't know. And let me just tell you something. When you and your very soul is the instrument, the tool that God uses to wage a war in prayer, you will know God. You will meet God in a way. And let me say this. You will not be able to keep quiet of sharing the gospel with the lost after you've been battling with the kingdom of darkness. Listen, you will have power. You will have boldness. You will know what you're talking about. You'll know who you're talking about because you have built a wall and you've stood in the gap. It is an awesome, awesome thing. And it is that which brings glory and honor to his name. And that's what it's all about. Are my thoughts, are my prayers surrounded with your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Or are my thoughts and prayers surrounded with, give me this day my daily bread? Both are in the what we call the Lord's Prayer. But what comes before me is him, is his kingdom, is his will, is his desires. It's what's going on in heaven to be brought down and what's going on here on earth. Andrew Murray goes on and he says this, if we should be delivered from the sin of restraining prayer, we must enlarge our hearts for the work of intercession. The attitude or the attempt to pray constantly for ourselves must be a failure. It is to intercede for others that our faith, love, and perseverance will be what will grow, and that power of the Holy Spirit be found which can fit us for saving men, end quote. I don't know about you, but I read that and I want to pray. I want to pray because the attitude, he says, to prayer should be constant or the of intercession for others, that our faith, our love, and our perseverance will be aroused, and that prayer, or the power of the Spirit, will be found, which can fit us for saving men. It's when we intercede. Let me tell you this. If you're a man or a woman who intercedes for the lost, you will be a man and a woman who shares the gospel with the lost. This is a link in the chain that is broken. And so what it becomes is becomes duty and obligation instead of passion and care and love. Because when we get a little of God's heart, and you will in prayer, you will gain the heart of God. Your heart will be broken. And as we love, it hurts. Remember, I quoted this last week. Martin Luther said this, love is not only pure joy and delight, but also great and deep heaviness of heart and sorrow. When God begins to break your heart for those that you're praying for, and you begin to see them for who they are and where they are spiritually, lost, blind, dead. Let me say this, it hurts. And you begin to cry out to God, who only can save. And the beautiful thing about studying the sovereignty of God, it doesn't cause me to say, hey, well, God's all good. He's got it all under control and he'll take care of it. What it causes me to do is realize God is able. Hey, no one can stand against the hand of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And for that, I give him praise. And so I'm going in. I'm going in and I'm going to go into this thing called prayer. And I'm going to stand in the gap because the enemy's rushing in through this gap. I'm going to stand right there in the power of the blood of Jesus, by the power of God Almighty. And I'm going to intercede for this person. And I'm going to weep for this person. And I'm going to cry out. And I'm going to let God burden my heart. I'm going to let God break my heart for this person. Let me just say this. When you share the gospel with that person, you're not going to get frustrated with them. Why don't they see? Why don't? You're going to know. Your heart's going to be broken for them. And they will see that love of God in your heart as you share with them. And as we said last week, most of the time, it's that which causes them to repent. They see the genuineness, the care, the love that you have. Let's look at Exodus chapter 32, because we have an example of this. And I wanted to give you that this morning, an example of someone who makes intercession, because I think it certainly does help us as we think through this. Now, Exodus chapter 32, Moses has been on the mount receiving the law. The children of Israel have been down at the base of the mount. Most of us know the story. What happens? Aaron's in charge. And God tells Moses, Moses, get down. They're all corrupted already. Before you even bring the commandments to them. They're down there. They've made a golden calf. They're all dancing around. They're worshiping it. And God tells Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses has an opportunity right here to stand in the gap. Now, it's interesting because at the end of this chapter, and I want to start there, in verse 30 and 30 through 32, listen to what Moses says. This is after Moses came down, dealt with the children of Israel. He goes back up to the mountain to the Lord. And it says, and it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. This is after he separates them. 3,000 are killed on this day. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have sinned a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if, look at verse 32, yet now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Isn't that so familiar with what Paul said? It's the same thing. Okay, so that's the heart of this man. And I will tell you, his heart was birthed in intercession for these people. Now go back in the chapter. Pick it up in verse 7. Moses is on the mount. The children of Israel down below. The first six verses talk about that. They're making the calf and all this stuff and worshiping it, saying, this is the God that delivered us from Egypt. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, so there's Moses up there on the mount getting the Ten Commandments. Go down. for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Now, this is an awesome dialogue. Now, no doubt in my mind, God knows what he's going to do. But God is giving Moses an opportunity to stand in the gap. And God is giving Moses this beautiful, beautiful opportunity. Notice God says to Moses, they're your people and you brought them out of Egypt. That will become important in a minute. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. Now, in verse 7, the word corrupted is a very strong word. It's the same word that was used in Genesis 6 for they corrupted themselves in the days of Noah, and God had to judge them. They're corrupted. This is the people that we're dealing with here. So they've turned quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they've made for themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, it's interesting to note that in Psalm 106, jot this down, it's important. Psalm 106, verse 23, Moses, the account gives us there that Moses at this time was standing in the gap. It says he stood in the breach, speaking of this account for the people. So just a real clear reference that this is intercession, according to Psalm 106, verse 23. And so here God says to him, verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath might burn hot against them, and I might consume them, and I will make for you a great nation. Now I want you to think about this with me for a second. God here is saying this to Moses, because this strikes me. God says, leave me alone. What do you mean, leave me alone? You mean I can bug you, God? Yeah, through prayer, through intercession. God's saying this, Moses, just don't say anything. Don't argue with me. Don't intercede. I believe strongly God's testing Moses here. And just let my wrath burn hot. These kids are going to get what they deserve. Don't worry about you, Moses. If you're concerned about you, don't worry. I'm going to give you a new nation. You'll be fine, but just let me burn in my fury right now, and I will judge them. Basically, I'll wipe them out, and I'll build you a new nation. I don't know about you, and I don't know if Moses regretted this some years later. When they were all wandering in the wilderness and complaining, he's thinking, maybe I should have taken God up back then on that offer. It would have been a lot easier. But Moses here represents the heart of an intercessor. And it says here that Moses pleaded with the Lord his God, verse 11, and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom, notice what he says, your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, which if you look at verse 7, God says, they're your people. You brought them out. No, they're not. They're your people, and you brought them out. And you did it with your great power and your mighty hand. Now, remember here, God is saying, Moses, you're going to be okay. So if Moses is concerned about himself, he's fine. God's going to give him a better nation, basically, a greater nation. He's got a better deal on the end of this. So if he just be quiet and chill out, but he won't. Because Moses pleaded with the Lord. And verse 12, Moses says this, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from your harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Now, notice what Moses' plea is. It's not personal. It's not about him. His plea is, first, it's not necessarily for the people, but it's for the name of the Lord. Note that, because that is so important. What motivates you and me for real, true intercession is going to be a care for the glory of God. A passion to see Him glorified. And I can think of nothing greater that would glorify and magnify the name of the Lord than people being saved. Listen, when a revival happens, it silences everyone, even the greatest critics of the church. What can you say about a changed life? Nothing. You can't. You can debate all you want. You can say, I don't believe the Bible's legitimate. I don't believe that's true. But when God begins to transform lives, people start waking up and realizing there's something that they have that we don't have. There's something that God is doing. God is real. God is who He says He is. You see, this is what Moses says, Lord, but the Egyptians, they saw Your mighty works, Your hand, and all You did. And You're going to bring these kids out here into this wilderness, and then they're going to find out they're all dead. You know, they're going to send out, you know, bands of people to scout it out, and they're going to find their carcasses all over there. They're all dead. God smoked them. I mean, they're all, you know, a plague hit them, or, you know, they're all charred out there. I mean, they're God. I mean, He's powerful, but boy, He's not a loving God. He just nailed them out there. And He says, Your fame's on the line. Your name is on the line. Even though all be benefited, all be okay, it'll be better for me. But more than me is You. And see, this is the beauty of what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means, church. This is the glory of intercession. That I can come, not based on me. Not based on that person I'm praying for. We're just a bunch of sinners, right? We're not worthy of anything. God doesn't owe them salvation, owe me salvation, owe it to me to save them. None of that. But what God does is He owes it to His name. Because He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Because He said, there the greater works You will do than I did, Jesus told His disciples, speaking about the salvation of souls. Because You said when Your Spirit comes, He will infuse His life into men, and men will go out and be witnesses of Christ and do great and mighty things in His name. It's Your name, Lord. It's Your name that's on the line. It's Your glory that's here. And Moses' heart right away went to that place. He went to that place of defending the name and the glory of God. That is a beautiful church place to be. Do you know that God wants to restore your soul for His namesake? And I want you to think about this. God wants to forgive your sins for His namesake. Because He's a God of love. He's a God of restoration. You know, if you're ever in a place where you feel like, you know what, I've blown it. I've messed it all up. I'm a blow it. God doesn't want to restore me. Do you know it's not about you? It's about Him. And find encouragement there. One of our favorite Psalms. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 23. What does it say? In verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His namesake. Does God want to lead you in a path of righteousness? He certainly does. Why? For His namesake. Because when you walk in righteousness, He is glorified. When you as His child doesn't walk in righteousness, He is not glorified. Psalm 31 verse 3 says, You are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for Your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Does He want to lead you? Does He want to lead you in prayer? Does He want to use you in intercession? Yes, for His name's sake, for His glory. And let me say, when you cry out, when you intercede, and then you see God save someone radically, you're going to glorify the Lord. You're going to be like, whoa, it worked. He did it. I know it. Hey, I was in the room praying. I was there. Not me. He opened their eyes. He did it. And you know, one of the awesome things is you're praying for someone, you share the gospel with someone, and they just seem so, you know, hard to it, and they push you away, and then you find out, you know, and they're not even around you, and you find out they're born again. And you've just been praying for them. And you're just like, well, it wasn't me, it was Him, and it works. And what happens in that person's life? God is glorified. Psalm 25, verse 11 says this, for Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquities, for it is great. Why should He pardon? Why would He? Because it will glorify Him. It will glorify Him. Psalm 79, verse 9 says, Psalm 79, 9 says, Help me, O God of my salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. I love this. This is what motivates me. And this is what pushes me into that place of intercession and prayer. It encourages me in my own life. It encourages me to pray for others because God will be glorified. And I want to just get on board with that. Psalm 143 verse 11 says this, "Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake." This is what God wants to do. He wants to restore your soul. He wants to pardon your iniquities. He wants to revive you for his name's sake, for his glory. This is where Moses was. Moses says, "I'm going to stand in the gap." And as Psalm 106 verse 23 says, that Moses made a breach. He stood in the breach. That is the gap. In this case, right here, for the people. And God spared the people from a great, great slaughter. Brothers and sisters, the joy of intercession, the battle of intercession, the work of intercession, it is the call of the church. It's a call upon our lives. If we want to see people saved, we must be willing to intercede. If you start to intercede, be warned, be ready, because warfare is coming your way. The enemy ain't going to sit there and go, "Well, now you're interceding and really seeking God and binding me, and I'm just going to leave you alone." But let me say this, through the ministry of intercession, you will be strengthened spiritually, and you will be embolstered spiritually, and you will begin to see and understand and think the right way, the kingdom-minded, God's name. And when you and I pray, and I shared this on Wednesday night, when we pray for the lost, we can pray to a God who is sovereign, a God who is bigger, a God who is more powerful, a God who is able to reach into the deepest recesses of the greatest critic and the hardest heart. And just with a thought, just turn their heart to him. He can do it. And that's the beauty. That's the beauty of his glory. That's the beauty of who he is. He's able to awaken. He's able to bring revival. He's able to bring light where there's darkness. And if I believe that, and if I know that of him, and he says, "Listen, first, chafe in the church, intercessions for all men, for God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth," then let's arm ourselves. Let's arm ourselves with the weapons of prayer. And let's go into the inner chamber. And let's cry out and let's make intercession. And let's watch and let's see the fruit that will come of it. I pray that we would answer the call. We would answer the call. And I want to leave you with what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 3. Jeremiah says, "Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." And I want you to hear that. Write that down. It's the threes of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 33, 3. "Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your grace. And God, we just want to give you our hearts and ask that you, Lord, would just be glorified. Truly, Lord, what that means, Lord, I pray you'd reveal that to us and make this so real. Break our hearts, God, for those that maybe we once worshiped with and today are backslidden and in the world. Break our hearts, Lord, for those who, Lord, won't receive you, won't turn to you. And God, we pray that we could translate our sorrow, our concern, our desire to see them saved into intercession. God, I pray that you'd come upon us as your people. there will be no intercession apart from the outpouring of your Spirit. And so, God, we just want to humble ourselves and ask you to cleanse us. Cleanse us from self. Give us a heart for people, for the lost. Give us a passion, Lord, for prayer and intercession. Help us to heed the call to the first thing the church should be doing, and praying. And so, God, we pray that you would stir within us. And God, we pray you'd save the lost. And Lord, as you save the lost, you'd sanctify the saved. And you would just draw us near and close to you. And we thank you this morning and pray for you to just move and lead us and guide us into your paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We just thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Why don't you stand and we're going to close in a song. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure that you're saved, we want to invite you to come up forward afterwards. We'd love to talk to you. If you have any prayer needs at all, please come on up and we'd love to pray with you. God bless you and have an awesome week.
Hope is here. Shout the news to everyone. It's a new day, peace has come. Jesus saves, mercy triumphs at the cross. Love has come to rescue us. Jesus saves. Hope is here, what a joyful noise we'll make as we join in heaven's song. To let all the world know that Jesus saves, raise a shout. To let all the world know that Jesus saves, sing it out. To let all the world know that Jesus saves, raise a shout. Bless you guys.